Tonight, and for the next week or two, I want a little bit of a mini-series in a chapter of the Bible that is personally my favorite, has become my favorite chapter in the Bible, and that is Romans chapter 8, if you want to take your Bibles there. When I was in college, the church that I was in, the singles pastor, he mentioned that Romans 8 was his favorite chapter in the Bible. And I knew a couple of verses in there, but I thought, huh, interesting, his favorite chapter. And I was curious what I kind of dug into it. And as I was reading through it, there's just mountain peak doctrine after mountain peak doctrine. Some of my favorite doctrines in the whole Bible are found in Romans chapter 8. It has become my favorite verse in the Bible is in Romans 8, verse 18. We'll get there. But my favorite chapter in the entire Bible is Romans chapter 8. I've entitled the message, and for the next couple of weeks, From Bondage to Bliss. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and the promises of the Word of God, God helps us to go from a state of bondage before we're saved and sometimes after salvation. Some Christians are still living in bondage, and God helps us to come out of that and to experience life and freedom and bliss that we should have in the Christian life. It's been said that the Christian life is the most blessed life ever, and it's also the hardest life ever. And you can have both at the same time. What we're talking about in bliss doesn't mean that all of our problems are going to go away, but that God will give us joy and victory through the problems. We're still going to be surrounded by tribulations. We're still going to be engulfed in trials. But through what we have in Romans chapter 8 and other things in the New Testament, obviously, God helps us to rise above all of that and to have joy. So I want to start from the beginning, obviously, and we're going to divide the chapter into several sections. First of all, I want to look at Romans 1, verses 1 through 11. And by the way, the first three-fourths, the first two-thirds or three-fourths of the chapter talk about the ministry and the benefits and so forth of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what makes all the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Salvation is still the same. It's by grace through faith, always has been. Romans 4 says that Abraham was justified by faith. Everyone's justified by faith. But in the Old Testament, they never had the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit to empower them, give them victory and so forth. They could have victory in the Old Testament, by the way, but they didn't know what we have today. And so the first part of the chapter talks about the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 11, it talks about the Spirit of life and liberty that the Holy Spirit is. And so let's start. I want to go ahead and read all the way Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll kind of walk through this section. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." So I hope that you notice as we read here, the word and the concept of the Spirit was all throughout this section. It will continue to be throughout Romans chapter 8 here. It's the section starts, "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And by the way, in Romans here, in Romans 8, it talks about truths that are positional for us in Christ. In other words, there are truths about us that because we are saved, God declares this, we don't always act a certain way. We don't always live like who we are, but who we are is what's being spoken of in Romans chapter 8, that now as believers, we are in Christ Jesus. We have been placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's often called the baptism of the Spirit. When someone is saved, he is placed into the body of Christ, the church. He is placed into Christ. And for those that are in Christ Jesus, if you want to rejoice, read Ephesians chapter 1. It lists a lot of the spiritual benefits and blessings that we have in Christ. But because of that, one of the blessings is there is no condemnation. There is no chance for a believer to end up condemned in hell forever. Impossible, because he's in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful verse about what we often call the eternal security of the believer. It says, now that we used to be after the flesh, but now we are after the Spirit. The Spirit is in us and we are in Christ. And so there is a freedom, and it talks about that in verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." A lot of times believers hear the concept of freedom in Christ. It's often called Christian liberty, that we're freed from so many things. And a lot of people think of the Christian life as bondage. They think of it as, oh, now you're saved. Now here's the list. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do that. That's not what we're talking about. And there are commands, by the way. All throughout the scripture, God wants us to do certain things and he wants us to abstain from or not do certain things. That's true. But the Bible says that we are all servants. People that think they're free, I don't follow the Bible. I'm not under all that. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. No, Romans 6 is really clear that everyone is the servant to someone. Before salvation, we are servants to sin. We sin. And we, if we desire to be free from it and stop sinning, we can't. We are in bondage to that sin. Even believers sometimes, and which, by the way, Romans chapter 7, our profound thought for the day is that Romans 8 follows Romans 7. But at the end of Romans 7, Paul, even as a believer, he looks at his life and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, because the things that I want to do, I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing them." And he's trapped in this bondage. He says, "Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" And the word deliver has to do with being set free. And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 8, he says that because of the Holy Spirit, we are freed. He calls him the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's made us free from the law of sin and death. So being on that hamster wheel of trying to stop a particular addicting sin or a particular habit, trying to stop and trying to do the right thing, we just try and try in our own strength and we can't. But through the Holy Spirit, we've been made free from that and enabled. We've been put into a room where we have the opportunity and the possibility of pleasing God. We'll see later, it is impossible for an unbeliever to please God, no matter how moral outwardly he may be, no matter how genuine, no matter how sincere he is in doing right things. The Bible says it is impossible for those that are in the flesh to please God. We'll see that in just a minute. So we are freed from the law. And then verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." Here's the problem with the law. The problem with the law is people. It's not the problem with the law. The law is perfect. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And everything in the law demonstrates accurately the righteousness of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at the law. It is perfect. It shows who God is, what he's like. But the problem with keeping the law is that nobody can because of our flesh. Verse 3 again, the law could not do certain things in that it was weak through the flesh. The law is weak because of our flesh, because we can't keep it. Otherwise, the law, if there had been a law given which should have brought righteousness, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But there is no right, there's no justification by keeping the law because of us, because we can't keep it. The law was given to show us our inadequacy, that we fall short, we can't keep the law. But what the law could not do, Jesus did. By coming, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, Romans 8, 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, how could we be righteous? The righteousness of the law is true righteousness. And so we go to it and try to keep it, but we fail and we fail. And by the way, you fail once and you're done. You get one shot at perfection and you're done. You can't keep the law for righteousness. But God made a way that we could be righteous. The same righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us through Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, his righteousness, Jesus fulfilled the law, and his righteousness is transferred to us. And the righteousness of the law, which is the righteousness of God, it is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has been given us, the law, the righteousness of God is fulfilled. You could never do it in a million lifetimes, but in a moment, by faith in the gospel, the law, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us as the Spirit comes in. Verse 5, it says, for they that are after the flesh, this is talking about unbelievers, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that every believer automatically and every second of every day minds the things of the Spirit, but it means now that there's a switch that's turned on. Now there's an enablement that it's possible. It doesn't mean that we will always do it, but it was never possible before. Now through the Holy Spirit, it's possible for us to have a mind after, it says we can mind the things of the Spirit. We can have the mind of Christ. We can think like the Holy Spirit wants us to. And that's necessary. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. If your mind is after the flesh, if your mind is after the things of the world, that tends toward and that leads to death. But we've been given the Spirit and we can have minds after him, and that is life and peace. We can have peace in our lives because of the Spirit. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So it's death. And everything that has to do with the flesh that an unbeliever is surrounded by, it's enmity against God. It's against the flesh cannot please God. And it says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh, this is unbelievers, cannot please God. An unbeliever is incapable of pleasing God. As I said before, even if he's moral on the outside, even if he's trying. The book of Proverbs says that even the prayer of the wicked is abomination. Even when a wicked person, an unbeliever, tries to find God, he tries to reach God, he does it contrary to the gospel. He does it according to his own definition. He does it in his own way. And God says there's only one way to the Father. John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But even the righteousness, you know, Isaiah 64, 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the good works that an unbeliever does, if he does them in the context of rebellion against the gospel, those are filthy rags. Those are not pleasing. It is impossible. And that's why the gospel is good news. Because we can't. We try, we can't. But it is given to us. It is fulfilled in us that now we please God because Jesus pleased God. And as his righteousness is fulfilled in us, we please God through Jesus and only through Jesus. Verse 9 is a wonderful verse, one of my favorite verses. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Unbelievers are, as a category, they are positionally in the flesh. Now, by the way, as believers, we can get, quote unquote, get in the flesh. We still have our flesh, our sin nature, and we can follow that from time to time, or we can walk in the Spirit. This is not talking about the way that we walk. This is talking about the way God views us. Unbelievers are always in the flesh, but believers now are in Christ, verse 1, and now in the Spirit. So ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so then it asks the question, well, who does the Holy Spirit dwell in? This is a really important verse. It says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That, by the way, is another good verse about the deity of Christ. It calls him the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and he's also the Spirit of Christ. Same verse. It uses it interchangeably because Christ is God. And it says that the Spirit of God comes in us and indwells us at the moment of salvation. And you have at salvation all the Holy Spirit that you need. You have all that you're ever going to get. Sometimes people will go to places like Acts 2, which was the day of Pentecost, the day that the church started. The first time that the Holy Spirit ever came upon people, he came upon people who were believers in the upper room. And then he came upon people that believed on that day through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the speaking in tongues that happened and so forth. And so some people see salvation and then the Holy Spirit comes upon later. But that only happened for the first time there because it could never come upon people before that. When Jesus was on the earth, it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus had to rise again and ascend up to heaven, and then the Holy Ghost is given. Now that that's all done, now the Holy Spirit is given at the moment of salvation. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. It doesn't mean that if you're saved, you need to pray through and get a second blessing of the Spirit or a second work of the Spirit. No, he comes at the moment of salvation. Galatians 2:10 says, ye are complete in him. We're not waiting for anything else. We have all, hopefully this is not a discouraging thought for you. Sometimes people can feel powerless and think, I'm missing, I need something else. And to hear that you've already got all you're going to get, that can be discouraging to some people. But the problem is we have the Holy Spirit, but we don't always use his power. We don't always walk in his influence. And that's the issue. There are, unfortunately, a lot of powerless believers out there. But Romans 8 shows us that need not be. We have the power. We have the enablement. We're in the Spirit, and now we can please God like never before was possible. Verse 10, let's go on. It says, and if Christ be in you, that's first class Greek condition, you could translate it since. And since Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That old man, again, this is really similar to Romans 6, where it says we need to know and reckon and yield. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. The Holy Spirit makes it so that we are dead to sin. Now, sin can still appeal to us, but it doesn't have to. We need to reckon, we need to apply that truth to our lives, that we are not alive to sin anymore. We should put away. Now, we don't automatically put away sin, but we should. And God has crucified the old man. We need to keep on, as it says, keep on mortifying the deeds, mortifying your members, the deeds of the flesh. But the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, which is, again, you could translate it since as well. Since the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What a wonderful truth. We don't have a counterfeit or second rate or lower level power. We have the exact same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. He is the same Spirit that created the worlds. The same power that created the universe dwells in us. Shame on us if we live powerless, defeated Christian lives, because we have the same power. This is the greatest power in the universe that raised up Jesus from the dead. He dwells in us. And so there's a promise here that one day, the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about this, the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, we will one day rise again, our bodies. So when we die, when we sleep, our spirit immediately goes to heaven, absent from the body and present with the Lord, but our body will be placed in a tomb or whatever else happens. If there's cremation, that doesn't stop this from happening. But our body is left behind. One day our body will be resurrected and changed. We will all be changed. And it's because of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised up Jesus that dwells in us. So the Holy Spirit here is called the Spirit of life. And He is the Spirit of liberty. He gives us freedom from the bondage of sin. We don't have to serve sin anymore. We can have victory. We can be free from that. Starting in verse 12, we'll look at the second section. We'll probably look at these first two sections for today. But starting in verse 12, He is called the Spirit of adoption. And there's a wonderful truth that is unlocked for us here as believers. Romans 8, let's read verses 12 through 17. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So it says, because we've been given the Holy Spirit, we are debtors. There's a way that we should live. So there's a transition here now. There are things that automatically happen. We are in Christ. We are in the Spirit. But now there are things that should. They don't automatically, but they should happen. And that is that we are debtors to live after the Spirit. Don't live after the flesh. Live after the Spirit. As believers, we can still live after the flesh. And it says if we do that, there's death. The wages of sin is death. That still applies to us as believers. There's still a separation, a break of fellowship between us and God the Father if we sin. So don't live after the flesh. But if we through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's often said you need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's one of our daily tasks as Christians, is to kill sin in our lives. It still wants to creep up inside of us. It still wants to come out of our hearts sometimes. The reason that it appeals to us is because there's something inside of us that likes sin. And we need to push that down. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I push down my body. I suppress my flesh and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So we need to daily be pushing down our sin nature, pushing down sin, the world, the flesh, the devil that comes to us. We need to be pushing against it day by day, so that we can experience that day-by-day life in Christ. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So it's getting into this concept of sonship. We'll get there in just a moment. It says that every believer is led by the Spirit of God. Not every believer follows that leading, but the Holy Spirit leads every believer. Sometimes we can quench the Spirit. We're commanded not to, but sometimes we say no. We push the Spirit aside. We throw a wet blanket on His influence. But He still seeks to lead us. He still seeks to convict us of sin. And everyone that is led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So by the way, they're similar to, remember what it says, if someone is not chastened, God chastens those that are His sons. If there's no chastening, then ye are bastards and not sons. And it's the same thing with the leading. He sees his children and he leads them. And if they don't follow, he will chasten them. But that's something that's true of every believer. And so God says, we are the sons, or if you're a woman, you're the daughters of God. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the way that we come into the family of God is through adoption. There's only one only begotten son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus is the son of God in a unique and special way. But there are other sons of God, and we become sons of God through adoption. We didn't start off sons of God, but he looked down and said, I want you in my family. And he reached out and adopted us. And that's what it talks about here in verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If you've ever known someone that was an orphan, homeless, he was rejected by his parents, sometimes people like that, they go through life emotionally and mentally scarred. They have anxiety. They feel rejected all the time. But then a wonderful thing can happen to someone, that a couple, a family can see them and reach out and say, hey, we want you to be in our family. And by adoption, by the way, is different from, a little bit different from the adoption that we talk about in our modern American culture, where someone can come into a family. But in the Bible, the adoption that would happen is whenever someone was adopted, he was immediately, at the moment of adoption, he was considered an adult son with all the rights, with the full rights and privileges of any other son. He wasn't a second class. He wasn't a lower class son. Oh, you're adopted. No, it wasn't that. It was a great honor to be adopted. And adoption meant full sonship. And then adoption points here, and we see it here in the next verse, adoption points to an inheritance. That one day the father, and by the way, this differentiates you from, in the old Eastern households, differentiates you from the servants. There could be servants in the house. They get to eat. They have a place to live. They're provided for. But they're not going to get the inheritance when the father divides his living. When the father passes away, the servants are not elevated. But the sons, they will receive the inheritance. And we as adopted sons, by the way, we have no business being here as Christians. What do we deserve? Hell. And not only does God forgive our sins and bring us into the family, but he says, everything I have, you are going to get one day. And look what it says. Oh, by the way, before we go in there, at the end of verse 15, it says, because of this adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is a term of endearment that's similar to our concept of saying daddy. There's one thing to know someone who's like, yes, he is my father. And that sounds kind of impersonal, but to say he's my daddy, and you go up to him and say, daddy, can I have this? Can I sit on your lap? Will you tell me a story, whatever? There's an intimacy. There's a personal one-on-one relationship that we have with God the Father. We can call him daddy. And whatever we need, he encourages us. He even commands us. He says, cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. And that's a great privilege. And so being his children, verse 16 and 17, he says, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's a great blessing, by the way. That the Holy Spirit gives this inner peace, this inner connection that we not only are children, but we can know that we are children. That's one of the great privileges of a child of God. He doesn't have to go through life wondering and wishing and hoping. Hey, do you know you're going to heaven? you got me there. That's a good one. I don't know. I don't think anybody could know that. Only God. Who do you think you're? God? Only God could know that. No, we can know that. And one of the ways we know it, obviously through the promises, we believe the promises, but also on a subjective way, the Holy Spirit comes inside and his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I can say, I know for sure that I'm saved. I know for sure I'm a child of God because of God's word and because the Holy Spirit is inside of me and he convinces me of that. He has he's won me over. He has shown me that I am his child. And so then we get to the inheritance, verse 17. It says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean, by the way? I know that means that we share with what Christ gets. But what does Christ get? The Bible says, we won't turn there for right now for sake of time. The Bible says that one day that Jesus is going to inherit everything. God is going to take the whole universe and give it into the hands of Jesus. He is going to reign as king over everything. We will reign with him, but he's going to be the sovereign. He is the owner of everything. That is his inheritance. And it says that we are joint heirs with Christ, that we get everything that Jesus will get one day. Now, we're not going to be the king. He's the king. But as far as reigning over, having dominion over, having authority, owning everything. Remember what the Bible says, that Paul says, that he says this is what the paradox of a Christian is. It's difficult and yet we have great things. In one place he says, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. What a great paradox that the Christian life is. You can be a homeless beggar with $0 in your bank account and yet at the same time, it hasn't yet happened, but it's so sure to happen through God's promises that God can say that it's already happened. And right now, we already possess all things, even though we don't see it yet, even though we can't touch it and hold it in our hands. It will happen. We are already seated together in the heavenly places, and we already possess all things. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. We will inherit everything that God gives to Jesus. And we're going to transition. The end of the verse talks about suffering. And I want to hold that. And we'll start with that next week as we transition into verse 18 and go on in the chapter. But the end of the verse says that we are heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We're going to transition next week and start talking about heaven, some of the things that are waiting for us there, the glory, the joy. We're going to share in glory. Now, Jesus has all the glory, but it says that we will share in glory with him. We will be glorified together with him. Wonderful truth. I hope that you're glad that you're saved. If you're saved, are you saved today? Do you know for sure? As we mentioned earlier, some people say, I don't think you can know. And there's a lot of people. By the way, there's people that are saved that don't know for sure they're saved. They doubt from time to time. They're in their minds, they go in and out. Now, nobody goes in and out of salvation. Once saved, always saved. But do you know for sure that you're saved today? And if you know it, how do you know it? I hope that you can answer that question. Every child of God should be able to answer that question. I know that I'm saved because the word of God promises that if whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My personal testimony, just according to the scripture, is I know I'm saved because I believe I'm a sinner, but I called on the name of the Lord and God made me a promise that he forgave me and then he saved me. So it's because of God's word, his promise, it's because I have called on the name of the Lord and, as it says in this passage, because the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit. He has convinced me and I know I'm saved. Do you know you're saved? If you don't, it's the greatest thing you can ever know. You could even know it today, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hope that you know that. And if you are saved, I hope that you are rejoicing in who you are and what you have. You're not in bondage to sin anymore. Are you still tripping up? Are you still falling into sin? We don't have to. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life and the Spirit of liberty. And then he's also the Spirit of adoption. Do you go to your daddy? your spiritual daddy, God the Father? Do you go to him day by day and throughout the day and say, Daddy, will you forgive me? I messed up again. Daddy, I need this. Daddy, I love you. Daddy, thank you for saving me, for all that I have. Are you cultivating that relationship? Do you go to your Father and say, Abba, Father? Let's close together in prayer.